been working this year on studying things related to first principles the elders requested, and so I've been choosing different themes every month, and I decided that this month we would talk a little bit about last things, or the last days, or the end. I think that years ago, when I would read Peter's statement where he said, "The end of all things is at hand," it always bothered me. How could he write that in the first century and tell them the end of all things is at hand when it's been 2,000 years and things haven't changed? And I decided later, the point is that when you become a Christian, the next big event in a Christian's life is when you meet God. And it's at hand. And I'm getting closer, and a lot of us others are here are getting closer, and that's the next big event once we choose to serve God. And so I think that's a concern of every Christian about that that day. And so we're going to talk about that this month, and I haven't laid out all the different lessons, but this morning we're going to start with one that's kind of simple, one that's more practical, that deals with us as individuals. I heard this lesson years and years ago, and I tried to redo it. Whether it comes out as good or not, I don't know. I think I mean to make it shorter than it used to be, because it turned out a little bit longer last time. Monica was in the middle of labor while I was preaching the lesson, and she was kind of hoping I would hurry up and finish it, but it just kind of went on and on. And so I've tried to whittle it down a little bit for this run through. There are many days in history that we might recognize as great days in our own history. Day you were born, day you were married, day you were baptized, day that your children are born. In the Bible, there are many days that we might also recognize as great days. The day that God created the world, the day that Jesus was born, the day that he died on the cross, the day that he rose from the dead. But there's only one day in Scripture that was referred to as the great day, and that's recorded in Jude, the sixth verse. And I want to read that with you, the book of Jude, and the sixth verse, little letter. It says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The judgment of the great day. I want us to think for a few minutes, maybe about some reasons that he may have referred to this as the great day. And that's going to be our lesson this morning. The first thing I want to suggest is maybe the crowd of people that will be there on that day. Certainly we see in Jude verse 6 that fallen angels will be there that day. In John chapter 5, in verse 28 and 29, we find that all human beings will be there in that day. Look in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So all human beings will be there. There'll be a lot of famous Bible people there: Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham and Sarah. I can't imagine. I always envision. I like to visualize this room filling up as people come in. And I see David and Solomon. That will be impressive. And there, Ahab and Jezebel. They'll be there too that day. And there'll be those who affected Bible history that will be there. The pharaohs of Egypt will be there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Tiglath-Pileser, the great monarch of Assyria, he'll be there that day. Herod will be there. Pilate, they'll all be there. Those who affected modern history, they'll be there as well in our day. The Kennedys, the Roosevelts, they'll be there. The Saddam Hussein, he'll be there. Governor Mitch Romney, he'll be there that day. And people who are close to us, your parents will be there that day, and then you and I as well. And as you kind of visualize this great room that's filling and growing and swelling with all these people, you might imagine that you might go unnoticed. I don't know, I can't even imagine how God will do it on that day. But he says, the Bible says, we won't get lost. That each person will be called to give an account of his conduct that day. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each person. So I think one of the reasons it'll be a great day is because of the great crowd of people that will be there that day. But another thing maybe is that reason it'll be a great day is because of the judge who will be there. He'll be very different in his nature. He'll be greater than any judge that we've ever known. If you look in John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son." And so God will pass that role of judgment to his Son. And this will be a different kind of judge, different than Clarence Thomas or any of the great Supreme Court justices that maybe you know over our country. We don't normally think about a judge as sitting on a throne, but this one will. We read a passage a little bit earlier that in our reading. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." You even notice the great crowd, again, that's there before that throne. Generally speaking, you know, we show a measure of respect to those who are judges in our land. In fact, even in the smallest civil courts, when we go into those courtrooms and or the judge enters, then everyone stands up and everyone is silent, and we pay a measure of respect to your honor, the one who's come in before us. But can you imagine that day? Can you imagine the day when the Lord Jesus will walk in and he will take his seat upon his glorious throne? And Romans, Paul said, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." I wonder about that day sometime. If we're already determining our destiny now, the way we live, then it seems that day may be more of a day of sentencing, a day when we'll be sentenced. And of course, you can imagine how many people today who never bow their knee before the Lord. They won't bow, they won't repent, but that day they will. That it will be a day when everyone will bow the knee before him. So I imagine that great day will be great for one reason, because of the judge who will be there on that day. But also because of the great standards that judge will use on that day. You know, we all live by some standard, and we regard some standards as greater than others. We live by the Constitution. That's a great standard in our nation. I think it's an admirable type of standard. Some of us live by other standards, by our opinions. Some of us live a lot by our parents' rule, what we were taught, what we were raised. That sort of is a standard for a large part of our lives. Some people live by church rules. That becomes their standard. Whatever the church says, that's what they do. So there are different standards that people tend to live by. I want to suggest there may be several standards in the Bible. Look at a verse in Revelation chapter 20. The end of that book, pictures of judgment scene. I don't know if it's the final judgment or not, but it certainly depicts a great judgment and what would it be like to stand before the Lord. And verse 11 through 14 says, "I saw a great throne, and to him and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You have this picture of this day of judgment, and here are these people standing before this great throne, and several books are open, and it may have been like a scroll. You know, John, in that day, all the New Testament books were written on scrolls, so John may have visualized there. He may have seen a scroll or several scrolls. There perhaps is another idea here, that these different books may contain different laws for different peoples of different ages. Perhaps Certainly there had been the book of life with the names of all those who have been faithful to the Lord. But I wonder about God's law for the patriarchs. That there will be Abraham and he'll be there, and so will Noah and Abraham, and they'll be judged by the law that God gave to them. They won't be judged by Moses' law. They didn't have that law. And there'll be the law of Moses, and those Israelites who were responsible to keep the covenant of God will have to answer for their conduct as they stood before that law as to whether they were faithful or not. But finally, there's only one from which we'll be judged, and that's the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that strike us most at the heart are in John chapter 12, verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48, where he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The word that I spoke will judge him at the last day. It'll be a day when we won't be judged by our opinions. We won't be judged by the Constitution or by our family's traditions or by the church rules. We'll be judged by what the words of Jesus and by his apostles. Of course, the apostles were Jesus' ambassadors. And what they took and they taught was the words of the king. Whatever letters they wrote, they were commissioned to speak and commissioned to write by Jesus Christ. And so those things in totality will be used as words that we will have to be judged by. So I think one of the things that will make that day a great day is the great standard that this judge will use. But I also want to talk to you mainly this morning about the great excuses that may be offered. There's some indication that we may be able to say things to the Lord on that day. Look back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice lawlessness.'" I'm not sure that the Lord will give us opportunity to state our case on that day. But I'd like to use this to suggest that there will be many great excuses that people would like to offer if he allowed us to speak. And some of those excuses may be some like this. You may think of some others. But some people will say, "Lord, I just didn't know. I should have done this or that. Or I should have abstained from this or that. I should have known that you expected this of me." And the question is, will Jesus accept that excuse from us? Acts chapter 17 and down in verse 30, Paul said, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent." He said that there was a time when there were some blank spots. There were some places that people couldn't fill in all the gaps. May not have known everything. But he said it's been revealed now. And there's not... nothing that we can't know. We get things backwards, I think, a little bit. People like to talk about the Africans or some natives out on some obscure islands that never heard any the gospel, and they say, "Well, they didn't know, so they're not responsible." But the fact is, people aren't lost because they didn't hear the gospel. They're lost because they're sinners. The book of Romans, the first chapter, is written, and it talks about Gentiles who had the capacity to know that there was an eternal God. He had revealed himself clearly in everything that was made, and they were without excuse because they didn't honor him, they didn't show gratitude before him, and they didn't have a written codified law that they could follow. They were guilty because they were rebellious. They didn't want to know the Lord. And who are we to say that God hasn't provided a way for those people on those islands or these hypothetical people to know his will? I mean, he made a way for the Ethiopian eunuch to know it. He made an opportunity for the Cornelius to know it. I'm not responsible. He's not responsible to account to me for how he makes people aware of his truth. But the thing is that's sad is that we have Bibles today, that we sit here and we have the capacity to read and very well educated, and we can understand, and we can ask for help if we don't, and if we're blind, you can get a Bible in Braille and learn to read it with your fingers. But many people will sit week after week and hear the message, but they won't obey. And that's what we need to think about. We get things turned around when we look to others and say, well, they're not responsible. What about you? You know the truth. Why do you delay? So I don't think that excuse is going to be the one that the Lord will accept on that day. But there's another excuse that some may offer. I can hear someone saying, Lord, I meant to serve you, but I was just too busy. We can't do it all, but we sure try, don't we? Often the thing that we leave undone is the thing that matters the most. You might remember what Jesus said. Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. There was a parable that he told. And Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 16. Or beginning verse 15, one of those that were reclining at the table of him heard this, and he said, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And these are some Jewish people who would have thought that they would have deserved to be a part of the table of the Lord. And he said to them, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.'" Can you hear us? Can you hear us in that? You know, we have all sorts of activities that we're involved in the week. Children are involved in so many things. And parents are involved in their own activities, and they may be all good, and nothing in and of themselves wrong with them. But sometimes it's interesting when maybe a church wants to plan a work or do something together, and we say, "Well, I'd like to, but I'm just too busy. I've just got other things that I'm going to do." And the question is, on that day, will Jesus accept that excuse, or will He say, "Don't you remember what I said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." Will He say, "Who was first? Or was I first? Did I rule in your heart? Or did all these other activities and other things that you enjoyed and invested yourself in, were they the things that were the center of your heart?" I don't know that Jesus will accept the excuse that day. "Lord, I meant to serve you, but I was just too busy." And someone else may say that day, they may say, "Lord, you know, I know I didn't do what you said, but I have a substitute. I have something else to offer." Remember Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." He says, "Not everyone who says to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness.'" Did you note that word, lawlessness? These people would say to Jesus, at least as he paints the picture in this little visualization of a judgment, they'll say, "Well, Lord, look at all the things that we did do. Didn't we prophesy in your name?" And he doesn't deny that. He says, yeah. "And didn't we work miracles?" "Well, yeah, you did that. But you did things for which you had no authority. You were lawless." And so it doesn't matter how good we think it is. But what matters is that God asked us to do it. We say the word Lord, and we use it so maybe without meaning. We don't think about that it means master. And if I think about myself as a slave in the service of a master, if we read some of the books about people who lived in the time of slavery and they served masters, we recognize that a slave doesn't do anything outside the will of his master. And he has to ask permission to do what he does. And he's not at liberty to make his own choices. And we need to realize that Jesus is a master. And that's not what that word meant. He's a great Lord. And we play loose and fancy free with that, and we put ourselves in great jeopardy. And so many will say on that day, "But Lord, look at all that I did." And he will say, "Well, you should have done what I commanded. You should have done what I commanded." So that's a great excuse, I think, that might be offered, but it probably won't be accepted. And there's another excuse that's may be offered. "Lord, I knew you were a hard master." Look back to Matthew chapter 25. You remember the parable that Jesus told as he tried to prepare his disciples for the coming judgment against Jerusalem? And he told about a man who went on a trip, and he gave his different servants some of his money, and he left them there to invest his money and to do with his money what he would have been doing had he been there, and gave different individuals different amounts of money based on their capacity. And when we look down in verse 24 through 26, there was one man who didn't take advantage of his opportunities. The master was calling these people into account, and he said, the one also who had received the one talent came up, and he said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." He would have said, "Lord, you are a hard master, and I knew that you really exacted for what was done. So I have what's yours. But you're really hard." And the truth is, if we really thought Jesus was a hard master, we'd work hard. It's clear in this parable that the Lord expects our best. He didn't expect more than our capacity. He only gave people opportunities consistent with their capacity, their abilities. But he did expect them to reach out and fulfill the opportunities that they were given. And sometimes we don't push ourselves to be our best. Sometimes we're complacent, a little bit content to do less than what we could do. And we may say, "Lord, the Lord asked too much." But on that day, if we say, "Lord, we knew you were a hard master," he might say, "Why didn't you do your best? Why didn't you do what you were capable of doing?" There's another excuse that might be offered. "Lord, you don't know all the cares and the troubles that I have in my life." And that may be a legitimate concern. For some people that are Christians, they have absolutely no support in their family. They are the only ones who are faithful in their family. And that's very hard. And there are other people who have personal struggles. Some people have tremendous obstacles that they have to overcome. And this person might say to the Lord on that day, he may say, "You just don't know all that I had to go through." And somebody said this one time, and I thought it was interesting. They said, if we took all the problems and all the temptations and all the suffering in the world, and we divided it up so everybody had a fair share, an equal share, we'd probably be content with our own suffering, our own difficulties. I have some challenges, that's for sure. But I remember studying with a fellow in prison one time when I lived in Indiana, and in Putnam County. Me and Skip Seabury lived there, and I would go with him. He was a preacher at the church in Greencastle, and we would go together, and he would teach some guys, and I would teach some guys. And there was this fellow there, I can't remember his name now, but he was a nice guy. He had 10 DUIs. And he was divorced unscripturally and no hope of being reconciled. And he had a daughter that he would never see again. And would I trade places with him? I would not. Not a chance. I would want the struggles that he had before him. And he had to make a decision whether he would serve the Lord in that kind of, with those kind of burdens and those kind of difficulties or not. And I would never want to trade with him my difficulties, because that would have been a hard road to hoe. But would you even trade your troubles with David? I mean, with King David? Remember what he went through after he stole Bathsheba and killed Uriah? The rest of his life must have been just miserable. God said your sons are going to rise up against you, and they're going to conspire against you. And he spent the rest of his life fighting battles against his own children. Would you trade places with King David? And accept his struggles? Or what about Paul's. Would you trade for the difficulties that Paul had in his life? Look, if you would, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 28, after he became a Christian, and the Lord said, well, you're going to suffer. It's not going to be an easy road for you to hoe. And he says, here's some of the things that happened to him over the course of the years that he served the Lord. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's also the daily pressure upon me for all the churches. Would you trade troubles with Paul? Would you prefer that life to the troubles that you have now? I wouldn't. God has offered us some assurance. He's offered us hope and encouragement. He says, he said one time in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. And earlier in that letter, he said that in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, or to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has offered us assurance to bear up under the trials that we have to face, our own trials. And some people say, you know, well, I have more than I can bear. But as someone mentioned in the class this morning, Paul said that God won't give us anything more than what's common to man to bear. He knows what our limitations are, and he won't give us more than we can bear. And so on that day, he will say, well, I provided you a way to endure. Why didn't you take it? That excuse won't be accepted on that day. And then there's another one too. Lord, I thought I had more time. I thought I had more time. You may combine this with the excuse of there's so many hypocrites. There's a lot of times that sometimes people say, well, you know, there sure are a lot of hypocrites in the church. There are a lot of people who are not true. They say they're Christians, but they don't behave that way. I've seen that, and I'm not going to become a Christian until I really am determined to serve the Lord with all my heart. That sounds really good. Usually I say that. That's a pretty good reason to wait until you're ready to serve him with all your heart. Don't want to be a hypocrite. But then I look sometime at the life of the person who says that so valiantly. And their life demonstrates that they've got a lot of things that they want to do. They want to make more money. They want to see the world. They want to enjoy themselves. They want to live and sow their wild oats. And they're just kind of waiting around. They think they've got plenty of time to get past that. So they're really ready to serve God with their whole heart. Then they'll make that commitment. And I wonder if they think about what Jesus or what James said when he said, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then you vanish away. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your life. There's nothing wrong with that. He wants us to do that. In fact, if you look in Ecclesiastes, I always like this passage. I heard somebody do a sermon one time that I never forgot. He called it Rejoice, Remove, and Remember. And the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he says, rejoice, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes, and yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also the Creator, your Creator, in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. So he says, you know, rejoice, have fun. He's not trying to take away all of the enjoyment of life. Remove vexation from your heart. But remember the Lord when you're young, and don't wait till you're old. And again, he says in chapter 9 and verse 11, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and the bread is not to the wise, nor the wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, a man does not know his time. There's an excuse that some people will offer in that day. They'll say, Lord, I just was sure I had more time. And he'll say, but why didn't you take advantage of the time that I gave you to serve me? I had another two or three excuses. I guess you could just go on and on. You could add a lot more to it. There may be other excuses offered that are, but they're not going to be accepted. And there was a cartoon with two panels. The first panel, the preacher was going door to door inviting the community to the worship services. He says to one lady, I've heard 1,001 excuses. By that he insinuates, you couldn't tell me another one. You couldn't give me one that I haven't heard. And the second cartoon panel is the preacher going away writing down 1,002 on his little card. There's another reason. There's always another reason that it will be given. And that makes it be a great day because all the great excuses will be offered. But none will be accepted. But there's the last thing is there are great destinies that are involved in this too that we need to talk about for just a moment. And we can read about those. Look, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It would be a great day because of the great destinies that will be pronounced. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 through 9 talks about one of those destinies. He says, in the middle of that verse, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he will deal out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Most of us probably, without too much trouble, can remember 9/11. And I remember Monica calling me on the phone and saying, you need to come home and see this. And so we all watched the TV and we saw all the tragedy that took place in New York City. And then as the weeks went by, we saw more and more footage. And a lot of times it was to recognize all the heroes of that event, that a lot of brave people who saw what was happening, they rushed into the buildings and tried to, save others. And a lot of them died bringing out people out of the darkness and out of the smoke. And I imagine the horror of being one of those people trapped inside that building and knowing that you will not be found, that you are just in a place that nobody is going to find you and rescue you. And I wonder if any of those victims were thinking as they sat there, you know, there's so many blessings that, you know, gone that we took for granted. And then I imagine what it would be like to be in a place where God never came, where there was no sun, where there was no light, where there was nobody, who's no friends. It's a place that God's not going to come and visit you, and nobody's going to come and help you. And what would that be like? And that's what hell is painted like in this. It's where it's away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. And of course in Matthew 25, where that we've already read, when the wicked and lazy slave, he said, cast him out into the outer darkness. They will go into eternal punishment, in where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what a dreary and a daunting place. But that's one of the great destinies that'll be involved in that day. Many people will go there. But also there's another too as well, and that is, I think, painted for us in Revelation chapter 7, because John talked to a lot of Christians who were going to die, as we talked about in our class. They were destined to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for being faithful to him. And in these visions that John received, he tried to give them hope and give them a look beyond that moment of suffering that they were enduring. And I believe in this vision, he shows those who God had sealed and who knew and who were faithful and what they could envision on the other side that would give them the courage to hang on. And when we get to chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, one of the elders answered and said to me, these are who are clothed in white robes. who are they and where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So he lets them picture the life after this one. No pain, no sorrow, no hunger, no thirst, no tears. The place is brightened by the presence of God himself. It's a beauty that won't pass away. I love fall. Fall in probably New Hampshire has been my favorite seasons. Because I like to see the leaves turning colors and the brilliance of the different colors. And yet, they don't last too long. They wither and they die. And then the trees are bare for the next 6 months. Because our world is full of temporary things. That's part of God's plan for us to see, I think, the temporary nature of things. But heaven won't be like that. There won't be any winter who comes that comes there. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's something that is hard for us to imagine because we're not there. I always thought that in the Old Testament, the prophets received lots of visions and prophecies about the coming messianic kingdom, the blessings in Jesus Christ. But they could only talk about it and imagine what it would be like, but they never lived it. We live it. We live in the era where we enjoy the blessings of Jesus Christ that many people from many ages always wanted to see. It's kind of like that with heaven. You know, we have information, we have some words, we have some pictures that are drawn to help us relate somehow, but we've never been there. Only Jesus has been there. He's come back to tell us about it. So we can't really experience what it's like right now. But one day, Jesus will say to those who are faithful, "Welcome, thy good and faithful servant. Enter to the joys of the Lord." No one's experienced that day yet. But the only way we can approach that day with confidence is by loving the Lord with all our hearts and serving Him. He says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world." We need to love the Lord with all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. We need to love one another with the kind of love that God has defined for us. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And as God perfects us in that love, we grow in our confidence that when we enter that day, that it will be a day that we don't have to dread, we don't have to have fear of. But He says to us that it's all coming. I mean, it's going to be here soon. And what kind of day will that be for you? Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. So what kind of day would that be for you? This is the lesson this morning, to think about the day of judgment. And there's a story in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus was in a house in Capernaum, and there were all these people outside the house. I don't know how many there were, but it was a multitude. And four men came up with a paralytic laying on a cot. Couldn't get in. Too crowded. If he'd been skinny, he might have been able to weave his way up, wiggle up to the door, but he couldn't get in. So what they did was they went around behind the crowd, and they climbed up on the roof, and they tore the roof off. They started digging through the roof. I thought about that. I thought, that guy could have went back and said, I'll come another day, but there's not so many people there. But why did he do that? Why did he tear the roof off of that house? Because he knew he needed help. And there was only one way he was going to get that help. He had to get to Jesus. There's going to be obstacles before you if you haven't come to the Lord and you need to come to Him. There's always going to be obstacles. And when we don't overcome those obstacles, when we don't, when we let them get in our way, then we, what we're saying is we really don't need it. We don't know how badly we need it. But when we come to see that, we truly need Jesus if we're going to be prepared for that final day of judgment, then we'll be willing to tear the roof off. We'll tear our ways. We'll remove whatever obstacles there are for us to get to Him. Because we know we need it, and only through Him can we find the forgiveness that will take us through that day of judgment. Would you choose that today? Would you overcome whatever obstacles are in your way? Would you become a Christian, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be ready for that day? We would invite you to do it while we stand in the moment.